Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, August 6th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, in our chapter for this morning, Luke chapter 22, we see pivotal events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays in agony before being arrested and betrayed by Judas. Peter then denies knowing Jesus three times, fulfilling Jesus' prediction, and the chapter ends with Jesus being mocked and beaten as he faces the council. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. To learn more about all the great ways they can support your outreach ministry, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And as for me, I'm thankful that you've decided to spend some time with us this morning as we delve into the Bible. If you have any questions about the show, you can email me right in the middle of the show. I can usually get it right while I'm still talking. And that's at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X, formerly Twitter, at Pastor Boo, or also on Facebook. Well, let's get right to it. We have a lot of verses to cover today, but it's a narrative, so I think we'll get through it just fine, especially with our guest, the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's a pastor emeritus, but also the editor-in-chief of the Lutheran Liturgy Journal, Gottesdienst. Good morning, Pastor Eckhart. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's good to be back.
Oh, it's always great to have you on the show today. We're a pretty important chapter, beautiful chapter, and from Luke where, well, we don't really hear these events from Luke all that often. I feel like we go to other synoptics.
Well, I tell you, I don't know how you're going to get through 71 verses, but more power to you if you can do it. It's a long way.
Well, we're going to touch on it nicely, and if you know what, anything that we don't get to, we'll just pick up next time, so it's not a big deal.
Sure.
Okay. Well, right. I tell you what, since we have such to get through, why don't we go ahead and start? Go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll throw you in the hot seat.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Almighty God, open our hearts and minds to hear, receive, and be edified by thy holy word, now and through all the days of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. All right. Well, let's get right to it. Opening up my Bible, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 22 and reading from the English Standard Version. And just to get started, just a little amuse-bouche, we're going to start with the first six verses. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the crowd. All right, so we see here Luke's telling us that the Jewish leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. They're getting Judas to conspire with them. Go ahead and lead us through, you know, some of the main takeaways here, but I'm actually interested mostly in verse 3, the phrase, then Satan entered into Judas. I'd like to hear how we understand that, but go ahead, brother, take us from the top.
Well, first thing I'd like to do is point something out that always intrigues me, particularly about the way this evangelist, St. Luke, gives us some very subtle things. I mean, it may not even be that he intended to, but I kind of think he did. You note that in the first two verses, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. It doesn't say Jesus. It says just him. And if you just deal with it purely grammatically, it refers back to the Passover. And I wonder, every time I hear this, whether Luke is giving us a subtle hint that the Passover lamb is Jesus himself, because he'll do this again once or twice in this chapter. And I always find that rather intriguing, that I think Luke is just tipping his hand to something here reminding us that the Passover, the real Passover lamb, is Jesus himself. It'll come up in a few verses as well. But then we get to Satan entering into Judas. And of course, this is a fulfillment of scripture. It makes me think in particular of the 55th Psalm, where we find out there that this is the reason this first event is such an important part of the what we call the passion of our Lord, his suffering. That's described pretty clearly in this 55th Psalm, where the psalmist cries out, "If it was an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. But it was you, a man, my equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." So this really cuts to Jesus' heart that his own familiar friend, Judas, should do this to him. And I think that is, of course, why in our recitation of the words of institution even, we have St. Paul mentioning in 1 Corinthians, it was on the night when he was betrayed that this happened, because that betrayal is the first ingredient in his passion, his suffering. This really cut him to the heart that his own familiar friend, Judas, would do this.
John 19:47 gives us similar words. He was teaching daily in the temple. Oh, pardon me. I just got lost in my notes. I'm sorry about that.
It happens.
13:27. Here we go. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And of course, here in Luke, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas." And you talk about Jesus's betrayal by Judas. What kind of culpability do we assign to Judas, considering we have two evangelists telling us that essentially Satan entered into him? Is this to suggest that he was possessed?
Well, in a way, I suppose. But of course, he's clearly culpable, as Jesus himself elsewhere says. You know, it is written that the Son of Man be betrayed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It had been better for him if he had not been born. So this is clearly something that Judas is responsible for, and yet in his own love of money, his own being a thief, as John also tells us, these things came back to bite him in a very eternal kind of a bad way, because it led to Satan entering into him, and he's being used by the devil to hand over Jesus, and you know that's why he ends up in hell. So. Yeah, it's a pretty serious thing when you don't repent of your sins, especially if you're Judas, because that sin led to this horrible thing on his part. You know, you can even say that about the crucifixion itself. Of course, Christ had to be crucified for the sin of the world, but woe to those men by whom he was crucified, because in the end, God will mete out his vengeance on every sin against him that is not repented of. And of course, we see that here in the case of Judas, for starters.
Well, Judas takes the opportunity of this Passover meal. We're going to move on now into 7 through 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of that house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Okay, a couple big chunks there, actually two, right? We have Jesus having the disciples prepare for this Passover, and then Jesus, well, eagerly desiring to eat this Passover with his disciples. So with the first part, you know, we've heard this story many, many times. I think most of our listeners have too. Some of the questions that often come up, though, when it's discussed is Jesus's ability to kind of commandeer things for himself. You know, the cult, for instance, and now the guest room. Is this a situation where the disciples, through their words, you think, or just has, you know, effective power for people to then obey? Or do you think maybe Jesus was preparing ahead of time with folks? Or do we just have no idea?
Well, of course, in the end, we have no idea because we're not told. But the entire event, all of these things are clearly governed by his providence. I mean, that's one of the things that stands out in the entire Passion, that it is all entirely orchestrated by Jesus himself. And that comes up in many ways. I mean, you know, as we will see, even the denials of Peter, everything is orchestrated by Jesus himself. And as we start this section out, I have to point out that the ESV inserted a word they shouldn't have inserted. In the first two verses you read, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And I think the ESV puts it, and Jesus sent Peter and John. It doesn't say that. It simply says, and he sent Peter and John. That's what I was talking about earlier, that I think this is Luke's subtle nod by the use of pronouns to refer back to the Passover that must be killed. And that kind of language goes very nicely with Jesus' predictions of his own passion. The Son of Man must be handed over. He must go to Jerusalem. The Passover must be killed. And he, namely the Passover lamb, sent Peter and John to so he's preparing his own events here. He is clearly in charge of this whole thing, the giver of the feast and the sacrificed lamb himself. I think that's very profound on the part of St. Luke, and it's sometimes missed. And then we get to this interesting sign that he gives them about the man bearing a pitcher of water, that they are supposed to follow him into the house. And much has been written and said about that sign that he gave them, a man bearing a pitcher of water. I mean, many people have said, well, it was uncommon. In fact, in some people say it was even forbidden. It was supposed to be women that bore pitchers of water. So when a man does this, it's clearly an unusual thing. I've also heard it said that there was a quarter of Jerusalem where that wasn't necessarily the case. I think the Essene quarter had men doing these things. But that's, I think, kind of beside the point. The idea of a man bearing a pitcher of water, it's certainly an act of a servant. It is an act of somebody who wants to lead you to something good. He's bearing a pitcher of water. Follow this man, follow this water. We always have to pause when we see water being used in these accounts or anywhere in the scriptures for that matter, because water, of course, is very important to God. Since the beginning of the world, water is showing up at very important junctures. And here, when the supper is about to be instituted, you have water, someone bearing water leading to the house where they will have the Passover. And I can't help but think symbolically of the fact that this is being used, can be used certainly as an image of how the water of baptism leads us to the supper. I mean, it doesn't say that, of course, but it certainly is a poignant reminder at the very least that we are led by a man bearing a pitcher of water. Well, that's the pastor who bears water, a pitcher of water, quite literally, at least it was in my service. I used a pitcher of water, and I bore the pitcher of water to the font and poured it in, and I baptized the children, baptized the people, and they are ultimately led to the place where the supper is provided. And I think that that's a very poignant image that we have there. And you can't help but think also of maybe this, maybe there's a nod to the use of water in the preparing of a wife for Isaac, the son of Abraham. There was a pitcher of water involved when Abraham sends his servant to the house of Laban to find Rebekah. It has to do with the God saying, well, when God saying, the angel saying to the servant, when you see this woman, when she bears water to her well, and you ask her for a drink, if she says, well, take some also for your camels, that's a sign that she is the one. And then they rejoice over it, and she at length becomes Isaac's wife. The use of water there too is a very telling thing, because it leads to the important marriage of Isaac to his spouse, who is another of many types of the coming of the Christ, and of course his mother, the Virgin Mary. And these things can't be gone over in great detail at this point, but I think this is such a profound image that is often missed, that there's something going on here that's very deep and profound that we don't want to pass over too quickly. Then in addition, when he gets in, when the hour was come, I love the way that's worded, when the hour was come, it is the hour, it is the day, it is the time when finally all these things will be fulfilled. He sat down, and Luke tells us, the 12 apostles with him. They hadn't been called that in recent verses. You know, they were called the 12, in some places the 12 disciples. Here, Luke makes a point of calling them the 12 apostles, looking forward, of course, to their commissioning and their sending after the resurrection. They're going to be sent out as apostles into all the world with the gospel, bearing this sacrament to the world. So the 12 apostles are sitting with him that they might receive this sacrament and carry it out ultimately to his people around the world. So that's a very important
thing. Let me interject here real quick. So you said that Luke says the 12 apostles. Is that in a variant? I don't have my NA28 out. Is that in a variant? Because I don't see it in Luke.
Verse 14. And the 12 apostles. No, it's not a variant. Well, yes, it is. Wait a minute now. Let's see. The versions that have it in are the Textus Receptus, all these important versions, and then the Beza and Sinaiticus do not have it. So it is something that has a variant reading, but I love apostles, and I think that's a better reading. I think it has, as I look at the textual apparatus, for the benefit of the hearers, we're doing textual criticism here, because there's all kinds of ancient manuscripts, and sometimes there are variant readings. And in this case, the variant readings kind of line up almost identically, but I would prefer to go with the reading that the received text had, which is the 12 apostles. At the very least, it's something worthy of note that these are the 12 apostles and they're receiving something to carry to the world. So yeah, I'd go with that one.
Yeah, very cool.
I think it is. I think it's awesome. And then he says, you know, I won't eat this anymore until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it's good to remember that it's Luke's gospel that has the Emmaus Road occasion on it after the resurrection. And he sits down and eats with them, and they recognize him in the feast that they have at the house in Emmaus. And I think, you know, that is maybe what's in view here. It's hard to say, but at the very least, we can say this isn't a one-time thing. What he's doing here is he is preparing his disciples, his church, and the church of down to the present day for the use of the supper as their primary feast, whereby they receive Christ himself, as he says, in no uncertain terms, in these words of institution. Now, some people might wonder, when you're getting to the various words that Luke has, he's got a cup and he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. And then he takes bread, he gives thanks, and he gives it to them. Then the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So the first cup was not yet the supper. That was evidently the Passover cup in preparation of the supper. And then that's the cup that he will not drink again until the kingdom of God has come. And then after that, the cup after supper is the New Testament in his blood. That's something we don't often realize or remember, that those words, which are very familiar to us Lutherans, of course, we hear them all the time. When he had supped, or when he had, after supper, he took the cup and gave thanks. Those words after supper do not mean after the partaking of the bread or the body of Christ. It means the cup after the cup in the Passover, which is now being brought right into its fulfillment. This is the new cup, the cup after the Passover supper is the new cup. This cup, he says, is the New Testament in my blood. This is the fulfillment. So the Old Testament, which is implied by those words, is coming to an end here with the first cup. And now the new cup, the New Testament, is not in the shedding of the blood of goats and lambs, but of the real Makoi, the real Passover, Christ himself. This is the New Testament, the ultimate, the pure, the full Testament, in my blood. Well, whose blood is this? It is the blood, as Luke makes very clear to us, of the Passover, the new Passover, the final Passover, the event of every Passover, the New Testament in my blood, and then which is shed for you. Now that is an interesting little phrase, a little clause there. It's a present participle. It is present tense. This blood which is being shed for you. Now some people are very uncomfortable with that, and they've retranslated which will be shed for you. That's not what it says. Is being shed for you. Well, people might say he's not on the cross yet. He's not actually bleeding yet. But in fact, you will soon find in this same event, in this same chapter, that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood while he's praying in Gethsemane. That's before he actually suffers on the cross. And as we pointed out earlier, the passion is already begun with the betrayal by Judas. So it's a sort of a unit. It's one event. The passion of our Lord has begun. So therefore, it is helpful to see when he says this blood is being shed, this event, this giving of the Passover, the Christ himself, into death for the sin of his world, which is both abbreviated and culminated by the shedding of his blood, has already begun. And the reason I stress this is that what it means is that when you partake in the supper 2,000 years later, you are partaking in something which ties you very clearly to that event. He gave the sacrament out while suffering. If you take it as a unit, as a whole, it's reminds me of the when the priest was go in and sprinkle the blood on the altar and on the people in the books of Moses, in the Levitical code. This is a one-time thing. It's happening at the same time. So in the sacrament, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church talks about an unbloody sacrifice, and they're totally messed up on this. They don't realize that when you partake in the supper today, you are being bound to that event over time. You're being brought right back there, because that blood was given out as it was being shed. I mean, of course, the shedding of the blood is over now, but what we are receiving is the elements of that sacrifice. And I think that's worth emphasizing. Well, I've rambled on for a while, but we get somewhere here anyway.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, when we come back from our break, though, I'd like for you to unpack a little bit of verse 18, where he says, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Interested on how we best explain that, especially to some Christians out there who see in this verse a sort of a seed of doctrine for teetotalism. So we'll look at that when we come back, folks. Don't go anywhere. Okay. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart, Pastor Emeritus and Editor-in-Chief of the Lutheran Liturgy Journal, Gottesdienst. Folks, if you have any questions or comments about today's show, send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org, or you could find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, brother, before the break, I just brought up, you know, I grew up down south, and this is one of the verses I'd heard quite often preached, completely out of context. But for those who might not quite understand what Jesus is saying, tell us about verse 18, that he won't drink of the fruit of the vine.
Well, it's rather mysterious, for one thing, and I think that the images need to be emphasized here. The fruit of the vine, in the first place, has to be, obviously, fermented wine, if that's the first thing we have to say. I mean, some people try and say, see, that's just could be grape juice, and that's nonsense, because there was no such thing in those days. It is wine. But the fact that he will not drink it until the kingdom of God shall come, those words show up later in this same narrative. When he says to his disciples, they start arguing over who's greatest, and he says, I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So he's blending that together with their commission as apostles right here. And I think there's also a connection to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, although I can't put my finger exactly on what it is. I think it bears saying that what he prayed in Gethsemane was, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He refers to his suffering also as a cup. And so he's drinking this in verse 18. This is the last time the Passover, as looking forward to the fulfillment is done. And immediately then, without delay, he institutes the supper. And the way I take that is, ultimately, that when you partake in the supper, the kingdom of God has come. Remember that in the first parts of the Gospels, John the Baptist, and for that matter, Jesus himself, had said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nearby. It's right. How close is it, John? Well, it's standing in front of you. Wherever Jesus is, there the kingdom is. So what he's doing here is he is making it abundantly clear to his disciples that this is not the end. This is the beginning. This is the New Testament. And I think that it's impossible to understand or even to begin to understand the Gospels without recognizing that in the first place, the entire Old Testament is roaring screeching to a halt at this point. Now that his ministry is concluded, it is time to turn the page. Well, maybe even literally, because now the New Testament is enacted and it's in his blood. It is the supper. So at the very least, we need to say that much, I'd say.
Agreed. Agreed. Well, you mentioned that there was a dispute that, you know, came up, and that's what we're going to get to now, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. All right, we'll pause there. So, yeah, they start arguing over who's going to be greater. And then we have this very cryptic thing about, you know, Satan demanding to have Peter so that he could sift him like wheat. Love to hear your thoughts on this.
Well, yeah, in the first place, then that verse, it's very important to pay attention to the number of the pronouns. And by that, I mean whether it's singular or plural. And you don't get this in most English translations. You do get it in the King James, which is not very often used. But what's important to emphasize is that that Jesus is saying, Simon, Simon, he by his given name, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that is, you all, you 12 disciples, you plural.
Ah, yes.
That he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But, he goes on, I have prayed for thee, singular. I have prayed for you, Simon, that when you, singular, are converted, you can strengthen your brethren, the ones who with you have been sifted like wheat. So that's a very important distinction that's being made. He is being given, I mean, this is why, you know, Simon Peter, this is why I have put you as first among equals. Your first task as an apostle will be to strengthen your brethren because they will need your pastoral care. And of course, that reminds us of the last chapters of John too, when he says, feed my sheep. The first of those sheep are the apostles themselves. So I think that's a very important thing to put in your English Bibles, those pronouns and the number that's being dealt with. Satan has desired all of you, and he's going to sift you all as wheat, not only Simon, although he got the worst of it because he went out and wept bitterly, but all of them. But I prayed for you, Simon, so that when you are converted, you can go strengthen your brothers.
I think it's high time that we normalize using y'all as the second person plural so that we can put them in the Bible. Or I guess we could go back to, what was it? Ye was the plural in the King James?
You is the plural in the King James. You is the
and
plural.
And ye was the singular?
Is the singular. Yeah, so it helps to have the King James at this point. Matter of fact, that's a good reason for, if you're having your, during Holy Week, you have the reading of the Passions according to the several versions. It's a good idea to use the King James for those, especially here.
Yeah, that's wild.
Or at least, at least tell people what it's about. Yeah.
right. Well, Peter says, Lord, I'm ready. I'm going to go to prison for you. I'll die for you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And we're going to pick up just a few more verses to add it. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. All right, brother. So explain to the audience why this is clearly Jesus supporting the Second Amendment.
I don't know about that, but very
well. I've heard it. I've heard it. But anyway, go ahead.
What's interesting here is that he's telling them, "I want you to have swords," but he doesn't want them to use them, but he wants them to have them, and this will become important, of course, when he's arrested. And Peter draws his sword and cuts off the servant's ear, and he says, "Put your sword back." What I'm going to suggest, although I frankly, I'm not sure this is right. It's my best take on it, is that he wanted them to have at their disposal these weapons so that it would be clear that they were voluntarily choosing not to use them. As, of course, Jesus himself voluntarily, he's not bereft of his power when he's on the cross. He has not been emptied of all his divine attributes there. He still has them. When his enemies say, come down from the cross, he could have. At any moment, he's got full divine attributes and powers at his disposal. The only reason he suffers and dies is that he chooses to voluntarily. And so I think here he wants the same to be in view for them. You're going to have this weapon at your in your belt. You need to have it so that you have opportunity not to use it. Goes back maybe to the Sermon on the Mount, walk with your enemy 2 miles.
Sure.
So that's my take on it anyway.
Well, there seems to be a reversal of some of the things, though. For instance, he says, if you don't, before he sent them out with nothing and he took care of them, but now he says to them, be prepared. Now take your money, take your knapsack, and take a sword. That extra cloak I told you to give away, well, sell it and buy you a sword. So I wonder, though, if we do see a little bit of a reversal in, I'm leaving you. Now you're going to be going out. It's certainly not a sin to be prepared for what the world might, what you might encounter.
And then you get, to the, they say, look, here are two swords. And he says to them, it is enough. Much has been written about that. In fact, the Church of Rome kind of took it a little too far when the papacy became rather powerful in the later centuries of the first millennium. And they said, well, see, there's two swords, both the sword of the government and the sword of the church. And they're both under the control of the Pope. They used this very passage to support that, which is rather a stretch because for one thing, it's the only place there's no parallel passage of this anywhere. And the question is what he meant when he said it is enough. It's some people suggest he was kind of rolling his eyes. It's hard to say, but that's a very enigmatic saying. It is enough.
It is.
To have two swords.
I wonder, if possible, another explanation or, just part of the discussion is that he's sending them out, but he's not sending them out to take over the world. And there's something to be said about being prepared in a world where there are all kinds of dangers, but also two swords isn't exactly going to overthrow the government. So he's out there kind of communicating this message to them that this is not going to be you ushering in my kingdom, because obviously that's what he's doing with his sacrifice.
Sure. And you have, we kind of glossed over the verse right in between here, that the scripture is being fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, so they look like a band of brigands, perhaps, but that's not what they are. And again, you know, this will become very poignant when Peter draws the sword and Jesus commands him to put it back. So I think that's a lot of what's going on here.
Yeah, which we should get to. So let's see. The verse 39 and following, here we go. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." All right, we'll pause there, because coming up next is Judas with the soldiers. So he's gone off to pray. You know, this idea that they were praying from sorrow, that's not something we hear in the other Gospels. We almost get the impression, I think, well, I've always jumped to the conclusion that they were just sort of tired and maybe not taking it seriously. But here it seems to be Luke kind of corrects my opinion of that and says, you know, this is over sorrow, but he still chastises them. What's going on?
Well, for one thing, it says also in this version that he was only a stone's throw away from them, which would mean that they can hear what he's saying, and they can witness the sweat and the great drops of blood. They see that he's in agony already. And so that is a very difficult thing for them to behold, because he's always been in charge. And now we see him very much in agony. And a lot of times people misunderstand that prayer of his, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I don't take that as showing a sort of a human side, that he doesn't want to suffer. And because actually that kind of would be at least a slight indication that he is not perfectly holy. It's not that he's recoiling from the thought of suffering. What he's recoiling from is the fact that this is a cup, and the cup is specifically, if it's tied back to its Old Testament references, the cup of wrath. He is recoiling as the just man, as the sinless human, the only sinless human on earth. He is recoiling from the idea of becoming the object of his Father's wrath. That's exactly what he doesn't want to be. His whole purpose on earth is to please his Father. Beginning with his baptism, we see that, you know, my son in whom I am well pleased. And that's his only mission, if you want to call it that, all through his ministry, is to please his Father. He suffers on the cross, of course, to show his love for us. But before that, as Luther points out in the Small Catechism, because of love for his Father. He wants to do this because he knows his Father wants him to do it. But then paradoxically, by doing this, he has to be the object of his Father's anger, which is, you know, that's the ultimate paradox. And the only way out is to submit himself to his Father's will. But it's really, I like to call this sometimes the black hole of Lutheran theology or Christian theology, that it's just, It is a moment that we can't fully fathom. He's undergoing an internal and eternal consternation, because he wants to do it and yet he loathes to do it, because that would make him his Father's enemy. And the disciples see this, and it's just too much for them, because they love him. And what are they supposed to think? What are we supposed to think? I mean, when you ponder this in all its full ramifications, it's really a lot to take in. You know, it wasn't just that he was winking and saying, oh, yeah, I can do this. It's fine because I'm God. Well, he's in his humanity. He is also becoming the sinner. And he knows this. His father's rightful indignation upon all sinners is being poured out now on him. That's precisely the place where he didn't want to be. And that explains his agony in Gethsemane, and I think also his disciples' sorrow.
No, I think that's an excellent, I think it's a little deeper than what most people treat it, as you pointed out yourself. And yeah, I think it draws us to remember and not doubt that Jesus was completely willing to undergo this for us. But we also have to be reminded that it isn't just like the temptation out in the desert. It isn't just, we can just say, well, yeah, he wasn't really tempted because, you know, God can't be tempted and he's God. Well, no, he really was tempted according to his human nature. And so here, I think that's what most people mean, though, when they say, you know, he's saying, can this cup pass for me, out of his humanity? I don't necessarily think that they're saying that he's somehow not wanting to do it, but just in recognition of this, the deep reality that you've just explained.
Yeah, I think there's nothing selfish at all in this right. request.
And I would agree.
Be interpreted yeah. that way. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Let's keep on going.
It's precisely because of his, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, I know we could dig into it a lot, but let's keep on going. Yeah. And we're going to go into 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, why would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. All right, so yeah, Judas comes, betrays him with that famous kiss. A couple things that stood out to me, though, too, is, frankly, Luke, he writes, verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. We're 22 chapters in. Even the original audience would be pretty familiar with who Judas is at that point. Why is he reintroduced in this way?
I don't know. I hadn't thought of that. It's a good question. It's almost like it's starting the narrative all over again.
Well, and that's why I asked. I didn't know if there was some significance connecting him to the 12 again, or just, I don't know. But anyway, so Judas betrays the Son of Man with a kiss.
It certainly does that. One of the 12, the man that was called Judas, one of the 12. This bites for Jesus, as we pointed out before. He betrays him with a kiss. And we really need to think here of the second psalm, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So Jesus is kind of stunned by the manner of betrayal. And Judas, don't you know what a kiss means? A kiss, you know, maybe people don't think about what a kiss means. A kiss is the joining of two mouths as one. So they're being bound together by a common confession in a kiss. We don't have that understanding of kisses so much anymore, but they certainly did back then. And of all ways to betray him, he's going to do it with a kiss. That is the ultimate hypocrisy. Jesus himself, I would venture to say, has never seen such rank hypocrisy before. It causes him, in a way here, to marvel. And then comes, of course, the cutting off of the servant's right ear. Now, why do you suppose that the Holy Spirit has bothered to give us the detail that it was the servant's right ear. And I don't, maybe there's nothing there, but I can't help but think that, you know, the right side, the kingdom of the right hand is the kingdom of the gospel. The right hand is where the righteous will go in the judgment. The right hand is the place you want to be. The right ear might be a reference to the ear of hearing the gospel. Jesus has to replace and restore that ear in order that the gospel might be heard. I mean, maybe that's just a place a person could branch into a sermon and not do so much with the trying to prove that that's why it was there. And it's hard to say, but it helps me to see that that right ear is mentioned there.
And he heals him. Yeah, absolutely. So he strikes his right ear. I've always thought about that too, wondering exactly why. I didn't know if it was just detail, because sometimes we have detail for the sake of detail. You know, cigar is just a cigar.
But I don't think we ever do, actually. I don't think it's just for the sake of detail.
This I can discern. For me, though, I guess we have a couple different ways of thinking about it. But I do think it's fascinating. And as they say, that'd preach for sure.
You get to the end. Don't miss the hour. This is your hour. And the power of darkness. He had referred to the hour of the Passover. And again, this term hour comes up. This is the hour and the power of darkness. This is the devil doing his darkest work. Mm-hmm. And he will, of course, in the end still fail.
This is your hour. You know, and he talks a lot about how his hour has not yet come. So that language stood out to me very much when I was reading it again this time. But this is your hour. And then, of course, the power of darkness. Is that phraseology connected, do you think, to Jesus' own talking about his hour coming? His day coming also.
Oh, by all means. Definitely. Yeah. Definitely, I would say. Yeah.
So this is the bruising of the heel hour.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
Right. Well, that's where we're going to stop right here at 54. We'll have Pastor Doze pick up with the rest of it. So anything else you want to make sure that people know about anything we've covered? We just have a couple minutes left.
Well, we might just reiterate something that is just so abundantly clear in this entire narrative. And that is that, as we pointed out earlier, Jesus is totally in charge of not only what happens here, but of every single detail. That goes back to the crowing of the rooster, which is that coming up, or did we have that? We had that, didn't we? No, it didn't. It's coming up.
We didn't quite
every
get there,
single
yeah.
detail, even mm-hmm. even the heavenly details, even nature, everything, every tiny little piece of detail is under the direct orchestration of the almighty hand of Jesus, which is why this is such a phenomenal thing to consider.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, folks, that's where we're going to draw it to a close. Don't worry, though. Tomorrow, we're not going to miss even a verse. Pastor Doze will pick up with the rest of it. But for now, I'd like to thank my guest this morning. Always great to have him on the show, the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's a pastor emeritus, but he's not just sitting around. He's very busy. He's also the editor-in-chief of the Lutheran liturgy journal Gottesdienst. You can find that at gottesdienst.org. Just type it into Google. They'll fix your spelling. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
It's always a pleasure. Thank you.
As I said, folks, tomorrow, Ben Doze, the pastor, comes on. He's going to pick it up and then take us, well, as far as we can get through chapter 23. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.